Fasting is something that was controversial at the time of Christ and remains controversial to this day. There is a wide spectrum of views concerning fasting, from those who fast on regular cycles or periods of time, and those who say, well, we need not fast at all. I was reading a piece this week on fasting, and written by a pastor, and he said, I don't know why, but fasting works. And in his description, for him, it was almost like a magical formula or an incantation that, well, if you fast, you will receive. And so he was at one end of the spectrum where it was almost a way to manipulate God. If I fast and pray, then I am guaranteed to get what I want or what I need. And we never see such statements in Scripture. In fact, fasting was generally a sign of mourning. That people fasted under sad circumstances. Or often in the Old Testament, it's associated with repentance because of sin. So it's a subcategory even there of mourning. It's often you would mourn and then you would tear your clothes and cover yourself with ashes. In the first century, at the time of Jesus, fasting was in essence a sign of spirituality. And for many today, it's almost a sign of spirituality. If you don't fast someone, then you're not a spiritual giant. You're not a landmark in spirituality. Maybe one day you'll learn to fast and therefore you'll be as spiritual as I am, is almost as the statement goes. And in the first century, we see that there was this complex concerning fasting that was especially developed under the teachings of the Pharisees and their oral law. To understand the controversy over fasting, one needs to appreciate the significance of fasting in the first century world, in Judaism. Fasting had a rich heritage in Judaism, was widely regarded as an act of worship. Fasts were tied to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. In fact, it was commanded in the Old Testament in this regard that on the Day of Atonement, the entire nation was to fast. Now remember, the Day of Atonement, again, is associated with mourning. Mourning over your sin. In addition, under the Babylonians, when Jerusalem was destroyed through the work of Nebuchadnezzar II, later on, there developed this fasting that we're told about in the book of Zechariah, chapter 7 and 8, that there would be 4-day-long fasts. And there was once for each of these 4 appointed months where they were commanded to fast for that day. And it was mourning again over the destruction of Jerusalem. And obviously why Jerusalem was appointed, because what was the centerpiece of Jerusalem? The temple. And so with the destruction of the temple, with the destruction of the city, and obviously the exile of God's people outside of the promised land, there was mourning associated with what had happened. And so God initiated these 4-day-long fasts. Now they were fasting before, but God wanted to make sure they were fasting for the right reasons. And so God gave them these 4 fasts that they were to do. Fasts were also used, for instance, in the Bible for penitence. 1 Kings 21, Joel 1 and 2, Isaiah 58, and also assorted generally with mourning. Esther, in chapter 4 of Esther, mourning over the situation where basically there's an edict to destroy the entire people of God. Fasting seems to be associated in Scripture with very severe conditions where we are engaged in situations that are so far beyond our control that it's almost I like describing these terms. I don't have time to eat because I need to be busy praying or seeking the face of God. A good illustration is this: when David and Bathsheba get together in their affair, and she becomes pregnant, and the child becomes sick and is dying, and David fasts. As soon as the child dies, he gets up, cleans himself up, and goes and eats. Well, why was he fasting? Because he didn't have time to eat because he was petitioning God on behalf of the child. Interesting, in the New Testament, after the ascension of Christ, fasting plays almost no role in the early church. And so when you are developing your theology of fasting, make sure that you don't just look, well, they did it in the Old Testament, or Christ fasted on occasions. Make sure you look at the whole corpus of the Bible and see, does God want me to fast? And when should I fast? And what is my purpose in fasting? Is my fasting so that I can kind of twist God's arm and, you know, kind of have another weapon in my arsenal to get what I want? We need to make sure that our spiritual disciplines are never things that we try to manipulate God, who knows our hearts. Even in Zechariah, God talked about, before he instituted these 4-day-long fasts, that he didn't like their fasting. Why are you fasting? Because he saw right to the heart. And in our spirituality, whether it's praying or singing praise to God, what is your motive in these? Because the scriptures declare that God sees right to the heart and mind of each one of us and knows not only what we are doing, but why we are doing it. Now, to get ahead of myself a bit, Jesus is not saying in this text, don't fast. What Jesus is saying, there's a time and a place and a purpose for fasting. Secondly, Jesus never says that we are to fast. What he says is that there's a time and a place and a purpose for fasting if you choose to fast, if you feel led to fast. The Pharisees had developed fasting into a regular practice. In fact, they practiced it twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. This was also accompanied by prayers for the nation. But they would do it 2 days a week. Every week they would fast. And John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, fasted in imitation to the lifestyle of John the Baptist. He himself would have fasted. But I think in the case of John the Baptist, his mission, I think, is very clear, that the reason he would have fasted and prayed was because he was praying that the kingdom of God would come, that Messiah would come, for the nation to repent and receive Messiah. Remember John's mission: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, these sections are loosely connected. This in the study last week concerning the call of Levi and the banquet where Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. They're loosely connected. They probably didn't follow one after the other, and there's some reasons for that. When it talks about the Pharisees, it doesn't say we do this. In other words, the Pharisees aren't questioning Jesus, but someone else. According to Matthew's gospel, it's the disciples of John the Baptist that actually question Jesus concerning this, and others use they. So there's probably a group of different people who are confused about Jesus. Here Jesus is out healing people, and he's teaching with such authority that they'd never seen before. And yet, a basic constituent of spirituality was fasting, and they're not fasting. So they're saying, well, okay, 1 + 1 should equal 2, but it equals 3 here because they're not fasting. They're confused by what's going on. And so it's interesting, well, even John's disciples, you know, the forerunner who pointed to you, even his disciples fasted. You know, why don't you guys fast? You know, what's wrong with your spirituality? You know, you claim this, but then you do this. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they go on eating and drinking. Remember later on, Jesus is called a drunk. So Jesus answered them, can you make the friends? Literally, this says, can you make the sons of the bridegroom? It has to do with the attendants. Okay, so Nathan, you just got married not that long ago, and you had some gentlemen stand up with you. You know, your inner circle. These are the sons of the bridegroom. His attendants. They're the ones that are close, near and dear to him, that stand up with him. And so when the bridegroom comes, is it a time for mourning and weeping and wailing and fasting? It's a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of happiness and fun. And so Jesus here, he's paralleling himself with the bridegroom. You know, it's Jesus, it's his wedding day. It's a time for celebration. In fact, in the ancient world, when people would get married, what they would do is they would say, okay, well, we're getting married. They would go into their bride chambers, and then when they came out, they'd party for, you know, maybe a week. It was a time of celebration. Jesus said, can you make the friends or the sons of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Now, in Greek, this statement actually has a little word in it, may, which is the word no. And when in Greek you use the word may, it always means that it's a negative answer. So it's not he's throwing out a question and what do you think on it? This statement demands the answer no. In other words, it's absurd. Who would ever think that or say that, that, you know, during the wedding, you're supposed to be weeping and wailing? I know the mother of the groom or the bride might be weeping and wailing, but it's not that sense. You don't ask them to fast while he's with them. It's a time of celebration. But he says, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. This is the first major hint in the Gospel of Luke of the death of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a sad statement. Can you imagine a wedding? And I know this has happened, but, you know, somebody runs in, grabs the groom, poof, takes him out on his wedding day. Joyous occasion, right? I heard a story, somebody I knew in Woodstock, he got married and they had their reception at this hall, and I guess the hall had two adjoining halls, and there was a big place in between where there was seats and couches and washrooms and these different things. So they had one whole wedding banquet on one side and one on the other. Well, I guess some of the people got to know, and some guys on one side who were getting carried away started hitting on all the bridesmaids from the other one, and a brawl broke out. A literal brawl. Wedding night, that this man, his now wife, had this big shiner because somebody gave her five in the eye and that was it. You know, it's supposed to be a time of celebration and that. And what's this woman going to remember about her wedding day? About this big shiner that's probably in half her pictures. All her honeymoon pictures, probably this big black eye. You know, it's not meant to be like that. You want to look back and that, you know, they describe the happiest day of your life. And so the description here is that when Jesus is present, Messiah is there. It's a time of celebration and joy. Why? Because in Messiah, we know that God is bringing his promises to fulfillment. Salvation has come in Messiah. It's not a time to fast or to mourn. It's a time to celebrate. But the Pharisees, they didn't get that because they didn't recognize Jesus. They should have. One of their own, Nicodemus, says, we know you're from God because of the things you do. Yet they chose to disregard it because he didn't fit their profile. You know, many of us have a God of our own making, a God of our own design. We have a religion of our own. You know, well, you know, we don't know what the Bible says anyways, because, you know, half the church in North America doesn't read their Bibles. And so what do? We fashion a church, a God, a religion after our own, what we think it should be like. And then we just live it that way. I mentioned, it may have been last Sunday, about the, you know, the statements that, you remember, the real versus the counterfeit. This idea that people, because they're living in ignorance, they think that, well, if I'm a good person, I don't cheat people, I don't steal, I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't gamble, you know, I'm going to heaven. Because they have their own view of God and their own view of religion, where God has said in His Word, this is what I'm like. This is what I expect. This is how you go to heaven. And the Pharisees, because they had added so much to the law in that, they've fashioned their own religion, and it becomes so muddied that they couldn't distinguish the real from the counterfeit anymore. And they were emphasizing things that if they had to recognize who Jesus was, they would have easily put two and two together. But they were so focused on dotting the I's and crossing the T's and making sure that you go through this legalistic circus where you're jumping through hoops and walking the tightrope and so forth. And that was a sign of your spirituality, that they forgot about sin and the nature of the grace of God. And so Jesus, what he does, he's going to give them some illustrations to try to explain to them. Jesus is the master teacher. And so he says he told them this parable. Now, this isn't technically a parable. Luke uses the word parable in more of a generic sense. There's actual parables. This is more what's called a similitude, which means an everyday, ordinary occurrence, something that is just part of the regular routine in life. And so he uses this. He says, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. The other Gospels change the metaphorical language here a bit. And essentially, it's looking at the same thing from two different sides. The point is identical. In other words, the other one is looking at it more from the old garment perspective. This one's looking at it from that new piece of cloth perspective. Now, the new and the old, which are in all three of these, are meant to say the new thing, that is what Jesus in himself and his message is. That's the new. The old is the Pharisaical Judaism. And the basic assumption that you're going to see through all this, they're incompatible. The Pharisees must embrace the new. No one tears a piece out of a new garment. So you go and you have an old garment and you have a brand new one. The old one's got a hole in it. So you go to your closet, you get your brand spanking new one, your pair of scissors, and you cut a hole out, right? That makes sense. Not the point. The point is new material versus old material. Now, you have your garment, it's been washed 100 times. What's happened over time to that garment? It's shrunk a bit. What happens? You get your new garment and it fits you. It's just a little snug, and then you wash it the first time. Then you go to put it on. You can't even get it on anymore because it's shrunk, unless you get something that's pre-shrunk. You couldn't buy pre-shrunk back then. So the idea here is you sew this new patch on the garment. So you sew it all up in that. Then you wash it. What happens? The new material shrinks, and assuming that the threading is strong enough, it holds up. Something's got to give. So what happens? Not only does it tear the old, but it tears the new. It wrecks both. So the idea here is that incompatible. Not only the incompatible, it's not one that gets wrecked, but both that get wrecked. This is what happens with most cults, by the way. There's a bit of truth in them, but what they've done is they've added enough or mixed enough in that it's ruined the whole thing. Sarah was telling me, apparently there's a new fad right now. I can't remember what it's called. But anyways, apparently there's this new group. They're half Muslim, half Christian. Well, what do you end up with? You end up with nothing. What's it called, Cordy? Chrislam. You end up with nothing, by the way. You would. Okay, the central tenet of Islam is that there is one God who is Allah, and Allah has no partners. So if you're going to merge that with Christianity, it must be a Unitarian version. In other words, Jesus is not God. The Holy Spirit is not God. Islam, works salvation. Christianity, saved by grace through faith apart from works. How can you make them work? It's no longer Christianity. It's no longer Islam. It's nothing. That's what it amounts to. And Jesus is saying here, essentially, is you take a bit of his message, a bit of theirs, what do you end up with? Nothing. Nothing. The author of Hebrews develops this very, very well. In the context of Hebrews, what is happening is because of persecution, these Jews who have been saved to Christ, they don't want to get persecuted, and so they want to hide in Judaism, because Judaism was a legal religion. And so I'll just take enough Judaism that I'm okay and I won't be persecuted. And the author of Hebrews says you can't do that. It's either Christ or nothing. If you embrace the old ways, then you've forsaken Christ. When we were talking about Roman Catholicism, I explained to them that essentially what Roman Catholicism does is you have this box of truths. And the box of truths are the biblical truths that we would all embrace. But when they add things such as, okay, we believe this, but we want you to believe this as well, it's what I call addition by subtraction. In other words, for the Catholic Church to embrace this, they must take something out of the box. So yes, we say we're saved by faith, but then we say, but you must do this. So what do? Now the sufficiency of Christ's death isn't sufficient. And so by adding this, they have to subtract from out of the box. The same thing is happening here. If you want to keep your Judaism, your legalistic righteousness, then something is coming out of the box. And as soon as you take that out of the box, then nothing works. I have no idea how one of those old watches work where you wind them up. But I guarantee you take one of those sprockets out and it doesn't work anymore. So if you have a sprocket this big, obviously it's a big watch. You take a sprocket this big out and I put one this big in. Does it work? It has to be the right one. And Jesus' point is that the message that he's bringing is the message of truth. It's God's message. You must embrace it. And if you change it, then it doesn't work. It destroys both. We see them working this out in the early church in Acts where they're wondering, well, what do we do to these Gentiles who are getting saved? Or do we make them obey the Old Testament laws? Do we make them get circumcised? Do we do this? And they end up saying, no, we can't. Because if we do that, then what do? We destroy the new. We destroy the sufficiency of Christ. And so what do they say? They basically, well, just stay away from strangled meat and stuff like this. Just, you know, well, just here's some good principles to go by, but no, just embrace Christ as Savior. That's it. The message that Christ brings is incompatible with humanly conceived systems. And soon as you bring in a human bright idea, it ruins the rest. Because humans, here's a basic component for all these things. Humans will not believe that I can get something for nothing. It can't be free. Because everything we embrace has strings attached, right? You better make sure you read the fine print. Where the gospel is, it's free. And unfortunately, cults and false religions and that, they say, well, yeah, it's free. But. And as soon as you add the but, it destroys the whole. It destroys the new and the old. So when God's word says that you are saved by faith apart from works, you are saved by grace through faith. The author of salvation has told you this. So is it ever free? But it's free, period. I have come that they might have life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There was no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It's Jesus, period. And this is the sad thing about cults and false religions, is they make you think that somehow you deserve it by earning it. And what do? They make sin small. And what do? They make the cost to God small. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, you know what? If you earned it, then it's wages. It's payment for services rendered. But you have nothing to offer God. What is faith plus works? You don't have any works. And so when the cults, the Jehovah's Witness, they're knocking on your door because they got to earn their way to salvation. You can't earn anything before God. All your good deeds are filthy rags before God. Stop trying to earn your way there. Trust in Christ. He did it for you. Believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He goes on, he gives two other illustrations. You're going to be talking about wine in this now. And the people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because when you stretch something and it expands as far as it goes, if you expand it again, it's going to blow up. Yesterday, somebody wanted a balloon, and there was two balloons left, and Patty was going to blow it up. And Tom said, well, there's lots of helium left. Make it a big one. So I moved back. Because I was thinking, well, if we're overly generous, pop. It can only expand so much, and then it gives. Now, wineskins in the Old Testament were made of either goat skin or another skin, where they would cut the hide off, they would shave the hair off it, and they would cure it in a way so that there wasn't flavor from the skin going into the liquid. You know, I don't know what it tastes like, but goat skin flavored wine probably isn't very good. And so they would prepare it in a way so that it didn't contaminate. But what they would do is they would sew it together, and then you put new wine in. As the wine ferments, it stretches the wineskin. After a while, that skin dries out a bit and it becomes brittle. So if you go and reuse it and you put in new wine that ferments and expands, it's going to, two things Jesus said. The wine's going to be poured out, so it's going to dump all over the ground and be good for nothing. But also, that wineskin that you could put water or something else, or old wine that's not going to expand in, it's useless now too. So again, the same point is, the old and the new are both destroyed. They're incompatible. If they do, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the skins will be ruined. And then thirdly, he says, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for you say the old is better. The third example he's using here is that the Pharisees refused to change. They were set in their ways. And it didn't matter what evidence or what proof was set before their eyes. They had no taste. In fact, the language here is they wouldn't even try the new. Now, that can be a good thing or a bad thing. You shouldn't be out there trying every new fangled thing that comes your way. You know, well, maybe I'll try Chrislam. You know, maybe they're right. We're not talking in those general categories. We're talking about is that Jesus in coming is basically declaring that he is the fulfillment of Judaism. He is Messiah come. He is demonstrating that in his miracles, in his teaching, in his life. They should have embraced him. But in their thinking, which was unbiblical, or we might call it supra-biblical, in other words, beyond scripture, because it was their own traditions and stuff, they had their own idea of what the Messiah should look like. And so when Messiah does come, they won't see if the proof is in the pudding. Because, well, you don't look like what I imagine you to be. Maybe a really poor example. You ever hear people's voices on the radio or something, and then you see a picture of what they look like, and you think, oh, I never thought they'd look like that. With the Pharisees, though, the idea was, I didn't think you looked like that, therefore you can't look like that. They were denying the evidence. You hear somebody on the radio, they walk in here, and you see their face, and you think, oh, you don't look like what I thought you would. But they start speaking, and you know that that's them. Then the evidence shows you, okay, that must be them. But the Pharisees, doesn't matter. You don't look like the Messiah that I have conceived, I have created. Therefore, I don't care what you do, I will not believe in you. Remember I mentioned about the three historical periods of belief? That in the Middle Ages, it was impossible for somebody not to believe in God. Then when the Renaissance came, it was kind of a, well, if you want to believe in God, go ahead. That's your prerogative. Now we've transitioned to a period that for many, it's impossible to believe in God because they've created a worldview for themselves that God isn't part of that worldview. Who can't then? So even if God came in and sat down right beside them, they wouldn't believe him. I don't believe you. The Pharisees had made up their mind. They would not believe in Jesus because he didn't fit the one that they molded and shaped and crafted for themselves. And unless he changed and fit that profile, they would not believe in him. That's why even in the later period where Paul writes that the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Well, because the Old Testament said it, cursed by God is anyone hung on a tree. Jesus was cursed by God, and therefore, he can't be Messiah. Ignoring the biggest piece of evidence that he was raised from the dead. Yes, he was cursed, but he wasn't cursed for anything he did. He was cursed for what you did and what I did. And so you need to look at, what does God say? Not just here and there, but what is God's overarching message? And if they had looked into the scriptures, you see, Paul, how long does it take Paul to right the ship once he recognizes that Jesus is Messiah? 3 days later, once he starts seeing again, Paul jumps up, gets something to eat, gets baptized, and he's off telling people about Christ. It didn't take long. So while it talks about fasting here, Jesus' message really isn't about fasting. As Daryl Bach notes in his commentary, he says that the most important thing you should realize is that all of this is about Jesus. It's who he is. Why is fasting not important right now? Because Jesus is present. When he's gone, well, then maybe you'll choose to fast. Why? Because he's gone. The whole thing is about who Jesus is. And the problem is the Pharisees and the others, they're looking at the peripherals. Well, Jesus, you're not jumping through the hoops and doing this and that. No, no. Who am I? What do the miracles attest to? What does my authoritative teaching attest to? And Nicodemus tells us what they thought. You must be from God because of the things that you do. But they were too busy looking at the others. Well, you can't be a Christian because when you come to church, you don't have a three-piece suit on. There are people that think that way. Emphasizing the peripherals that aren't important. What is important is who is Christ? What has he done? And what have you done? The biblical message is very simple. Jesus Christ is God, who added flesh to himself for the purpose of coming to this earth to take the punishment for your sin. You could do nothing to fix the sin problem. So God did it for you. Who is Jesus? He is God who paid the penalty of your sin. But God put one little proviso in that. I will never make anyone be saved. But I will give you the free choice to receive or to reject the offer of salvation. But the center point in all of that, the center point in this this passage this morning is, who is Jesus? Christian apologists will tell you this. All apologetic debates come down to who is Jesus. If Jesus is who he claimed to be, then all eternity centers on him. And you must respond to him and to his offer. But if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, then Christianity is nothing. Maybe it's like what a German scholar by the name of Feuerbach said, that it's nothing but an illusion. But the question each one of us must contemplate is, who is Christ? And if Jesus is who he claims to be, which is testified to by the fact of the resurrection, then Jesus must be worshipped and served as Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not get locked up in a sense of spirituality that really doesn't matter and miss the big picture of who you are, who Christ is. But Lord, I pray that we would all center on the most important things. May we major on the major. And Lord, I pray for each one here. I don't know the hearts of each one. But Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would look to him and find that the answers are found in Jesus. There is no life apart from him. There is no true joy or fulfillment apart from him. And those who try to live without him are just deceiving themselves. So Lord, may they look to Christ and find answers and ultimately find salvation. For Lord, apart from him, your word declares there is no salvation. For there is only one Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. So Lord, if someone here confused or lost, or Lord, may they find Christ today. Give them the courage to ask people questions, Lord, if they just don't understand. But Lord, what is more important than our eternal destiny? Lord, may we not put it off, for there may not be tomorrow. Lord, help us to know how to live and what to do. The question of fasting, Lord, may we know when to fast or if to fast. And Lord, may our spirituality be genuine. May we always do things with the right motives, never thinking that if we do such and such, we'll get our own way. For Lord, you see beyond the surface, right to the heart and motive. And may our motives be pure before you. In Jesus' name, amen.